This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. طيب إن شاء الله tonight we'll continue with our program, the fiqhi debate about using interest-based mortgages for buying homes in Western societies. نسأل الله سبحانه وتعالى أن يوفقنا للصواب وأن يجنبنا الخطأ والزلل. I pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us with إخلاص, يرزقنا الإخلاص في القول والعمل, وأن يرزقنا الأدب مع أهل العلم. We need to have good manners with the people of knowledge. طيب, last time, وكذلك يعني من one of the good du'as, when there is a disagreement or people are confused about different opinions, one of the good du'as is to say, Allahumma arina al-haqqa haqqan, warzuqna attiba'ah, wa arina al-batila batilan, warzuqna ijtinabah. So asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to show you the truth and help you to follow the truth, and to show you falsehood and help you to avoid it. Tayyib, last time we're talking about the six arguments of this group of scholars who said that it is permissible for Muslims to buy their homes through these mortgages from conventional banks, interest-based mortgages, if no Islamic alternatives are available. So this is basically the fatwa of these scholars, and we said this decision was made in a session that was organized by European Council of Fatwa and Research in November, I guess, it was November or October 1999. And the second one took place, the second conference took place in North America, in Michigan, Detroit, and it was done by a North American organization, and the timing between the two conferences was around 3 weeks. And one of the most famous scholars who adopted this fatwa is, we said, Yusuf al-Qaradawi. When we talked about this subject last time, we emphasized the importance of two principles. And I would like to repeat them now for those who did not attend the first halaqa with us, and as a reminder to everyone. So the first principle is that as Muslims, we are not supposed to follow the mistakes of Muslim scholars. And the second principle, that we still, even if we disagree with them, or other ulama or students of knowledge have the right to disagree with them, they still have to treat them with respect. So these two principles are very important. So we don't agree with the student of knowledge, don't agree with the fatwas of some scholars, and they start bashing them, and they attack their honor and dignity, and try to put them down. We don't agree with this behavior, with these manners. These manners are not accepted in the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised to forgive the mistakes of the people of knowledge and Muslims in general. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the famous dua in Surah Al-Baqarah, you know, at the end of Surah Al-Baqarah, رَبَّنَا لَا تُؤَخِذْنَا إِن نَسِينَا أَوْ أَخْطَأْنَا, O Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, do not punish us if we forget or make a mistake. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in a hadith Qudsi, said that I have accepted this prayer. So, and there are some other adilla that some scholars, there is another hadith, that says that if a scholar makes his effort to reach the right conclusion but made a mistake, then he will be given one reward. But if he reaches the right fatwa, the right conclusion, that his reward will be doubled. And this is an authentic hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we don't try to deal with the intentions of the people of scholars. We don't talk about their personalities. We just deal with problems, with the fatwas, with fatwas, with knowledge. We don't deal with people. We discuss ideas and Sharia rulings, but we don't discuss people. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. And I believe this is the best methodology. This is methodology of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And this is the safe side, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. Tayyib, we said the first premise argument that was used, what was attributed to Imam Abu Hanifa and some other people of knowledge, of the permissibility of dealing via invalid contracts in Dar al-Harb, including dealing with riba. Dar al-Harb means the land of war, but we said that Abu Hanifa has only a dual division, land of Islam and Dar al-Harb, but other scholars, they divide land into three types. They said we have Dar al-Islam, and the land of Islam, and the land of war, and the land of treaty and peace. The second one, we said the principle of treating need, haja, like a necessity in allowing the forbidden. And the third argument, he said, whatever is prohibited as a means towards evil may be allowed out of need. مَا حُرِّمَ لِغَيْرِهِ قَدْ يُحَلُّ قَدْ يُصْبِحُ حَلَالًا عِنْدَ الْحَاجَةِ. And whatever was essentially and fundamentally prohibited can only be permitted out of necessity. So, and the fourth argument, they said the Muslim is not obliged under the Sharia to establish civil, financial, and political laws and other such matters which are related to the general system in a society which does not accept Islam. So, and they said riba, the matters of riba are part of problems, and he's not a Muslim, he's not supposed to, he will not be taken to account on the Day of Judgment regarding these issues, because they are not within his capacity to deal with or to change, actually. But a Muslim is required to establish the rulings which concern him personally, such as those of ritual worship, prayer, and food, and drink, and dress, and so on. Right, this is the fourth argument. And the fifth one, they said the consequences of not dealing with these invalid contracts, including riba, that a Muslim holding fast to Islam becomes a cause of his economic weakness. So he will be paying the rent to someone who has taken a loan or mortgage from the bank. So the landlord will become more powerful economically, and the Muslim will become weaker because he's paying rent and he's not making an investment. And at the end, this landlord will have his house. It's a big investment, or you might sell it for 300,000, 400,000, and Muslim will have nothing in his account. Basically, this is the idea. And the last one, they said the overall benefits which will result from the permissibility of owning houses in this way. They mentioned some benefits. You might agree with them or disagree. The protection of one's religion, Islamic personality, improvement of the Muslims' living conditions, liberation from the economic shackles upon them, so they will fulfill the obligation of da'wah, and they will be mainly concerned about da'wah, take part in building the society at large, and then they will deserve to be called the best nation brought forth for mankind. Now today we will deal with some observations regarding these arguments, and then we deal with the first premise in this halaqah. The first observation, Sheikh Salah Sawi is saying here that we are dealing with two mutually inconsistent premises. So there is a contradiction between the first argument and the second argument. The first argument, for the sake of argument, we say we're going to accept the madhab of Al-Ahnaf. They said Muslims are allowed to deal with invalid contracts with non-Muslims in a non-Muslim land. But the Ahnaf said, not all of them, like Abu Yusuf, who was a brilliant scholar, one of the brilliant students of Abu Hanifa, rahmatullahi alayhim jami'an, Abu Yusuf refused and rejected this opinion. But Abu Hanifa, rahmatullahi alayhim, and what is attributed to Abu Hanifa? Allah wa'alam, يعني, because I found this statement in Al-Mabsut al-Sarkhasi and some other Hanafi sources, but nothing coming from Abu Hanifa himself. So I didn't see a statement like Abu Hanifa says, and this is the hadith with a narration, chain of narration. Allahu alam, I didn't see something like that. But these opinions are attributed. It's better, it's more safer to say they are attributed to Abu Hanifa, because we don't know exactly, Allahu alam, if Abu Hanifa made such statement or not. But for the sake of argument, they said, let's accept this argument now here. So the Ahnaf, or some of the Hanafi scholars, they said, actually, this transaction is accepted all times, at all times. At the times of ease and when you have a choice, not only at the time of need, when you don't have alternatives. But the second argument which is about treating need like a necessity and allowing the forbidden, when they use it, when these scholars use this argument, they said actually riba is haram, and Muslims are not supposed to deal with riba. Muslims are not supposed to deal with this kind of contracts. But if there is a need and there is no other way and no alternatives are available, then Muslims are permitted to deal with this kind of contracts. So we see where is the contradiction here, that the first argument says it's halal all the time. Okay, all the time, whether you need it or you don't need it. But here the second argument is saying only at a time of need, which sends a message that they really don't believe in the first argument, because they are stressing the concept of need and haja, and other alternatives are not available. طيب. The second observation, they said the effect on efforts to establish alternatives. What is the effect of this fatwa on the efforts to establish alternatives? Basically, they said if we adopt this fatwa, the observation here, if we adopt this fatwa, Muslims will become lazy and they will stop looking for alternatives. If everyone is happy with this fatwa, okay, everyone, let's go and buy houses through these mortgages, then no one will think about, you know, about making alternatives and find and establishing alternatives for Muslims. And actually, Sheikh Al-Qaradawi himself, in the other book that is called Bank Interest is Prohibited Usury, in his book, he said he was actually refuting the fatwa of the Egyptian Mufti when he said the interest bank is haram. So in his book, he said the most amazing, this is the statement of Sheikh Al-Qaradawi himself, he said, the most amazing thing is the readiness of some of the people of knowledge to take up this trend, helping to destroy Islamic thought, resurgence, and institutes, even though they do not realize it or mean it. So he himself, he was talking about the dangerous path of these kind of fatwas. These kind of fatwas might lead to the destruction of alternatives, Islamic alternatives. So he himself made this statement in his book, and it was page 26. طيب, the third observation, they said this fatwa might open the door to further concessions. Because when we talk about invalid contracts, we talk about dealing with riba, selling alcohol, selling pork, selling other things that are haram. You can think about all the invalid contracts. So if you say this is halal, how about the other contracts? Because this is the fatwa of some Hanafi scholars, that a Muslim is permitted in a non-Muslim land, not all of them, I said, like Abu Yusuf, as I said, he's a great scholar in the Hanafi madhab, he said no, he rejected this fatwa. And many other Hanafi scholars too. So if this is halal, then how about the other invalid contracts? So they said that this fatwa will open the door to further concessions, people will take it easy, and they will lose their Islamic identity in the West, because everything will become halal in the West, in Western societies. And of course, these scholars did not mean it this way. And the Sheikh himself, he said, I am sure, I'm confident, that the scholars who came up with this fatwa did not mean that people should take this path. So he doesn't think, he doesn't have a bad opinion about these scholars. He believes, he firmly believes that these scholars do not mean to open the door for all Muslims to deal with invalid contracts in this society. Now let's, the Sheikh then on page 16, he started talking, discussing the evidences, the proofs of some Hanafi scholars. Why? What is the background of this fatwa? Everything, every fatwa has must have some background, right? Some roots, some evidence. So the Sheikh, the first observation that he said, that he made, that he said the problem in these conferences, two conferences, this fatwa itself or this opinion was not discussed. Was it true, valid or not valid? And this is not the methodology of Ahlul Ilm. This is not the methodology of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. When you come to an ayah, you use an ayah, you don't discuss it, you said it's valid or not valid, because this is a verse from the Quran, this is the original source of Sharia. You come to authentic hadith, you deal with it, you accept it, you have to accept it, right? And ijma', if there is an ijma' that was reported, a binding ijma', so you accept it as a Muslim, because this is the third you know, source of legislation in Islam. And qiyas, if it is valid, if it is strong, and it is made by ulama, qualified scholars, it is accepted in Sharia. But when it comes to an opinion of a scholar, so the ulama, the methodology of the ulama, they don't accept it without any proof. Especially if it is controversial, if it is debatable. So they don't say, مثلاً, okay, what is... We're discussing a matter here, and we say, okay, Imam Malik said it's halal, or it's haram, and then we accept it. No, this is not the methodology. I mean, it could be accepted for someone who is not a student of knowledge, who is not a scholar. If someone is not a scholar, you know, he doesn't have to ask the Imam or the Alim, what is your proof? Unless if he is a student of knowledge, and he said, I want to learn, he tells this scholar, I want to learn my deen, so tell me what is the proof behind this fatwa or ruling. That's okay. With adab, with good manners, alhamdulillah. But ammi, a layman, he doesn't have to. Al-ulama, yaqulun, al-amma, al-madhab al-ammi, madhabu man yuftih. Yani if someone is not specialized in Sharia and he's not a student of knowledge, and yani the Sharia does not tell him, hey, you have to learn the proof of everything, of every ruling. What is his obligation is to go to the people of knowledge whom he trusts and then ask them about Sharia rulings. And if he trusts their knowledge and their taqwa and their qualifications, that would be enough for him if he's not student of knowledge. But if he's student of knowledge or a scholar, then he has to look for the proof. And these people here are people of knowledge. People who came together for this conference are people of knowledge. Many of them are PhD holders and they are students of knowledge, so they have to discuss this issue at least. So the scholar said, Sheikh Salah Sawi, is that the first problem is this fatwa was accepted as it is without any discussion, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, if you differ in anything, refer it to Allah and His Messenger, if you believe in Allah and the Last Day. If there is a disagreement between scholars, so what is the right methodology? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, refer it to Allah. How do we refer it to Allah? We refer it to the Quran, the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if we don't find anything about it in the Quran, then we refer it to the Messenger of Allah. But the Messenger of Allah has passed away, is not with us, we refer it to his Sunnah. But as I said, this is the work of scholars. The work of scholars, the ulama. Because there are people now, young people, especially young people, who learn some ayat and learn some ahadith and they start refuting the opinions of other scholars. Or maybe making big statement and bashing some scholars. And as I said, this is not valid, is not accepted, is rejected in the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then, if we talk about disagreement, we have a beautiful rule here that is mentioned in a Bayt Shi'ri. In some poetry, العلماء يقولون وليس كل خلاف جاء معتبرا إلا خلاف له حظ من النظر. They said not every disagreement is acceptable, only a disagreement which is plausible, which is accepted, which is credible, or apparently valid. So not every disagreement is validated or accepted by the scholars of Islam. If there is a disagreement, then they look at the dalils or the proofs of the ulama who disagreed about that specific and particular mas'ala. The second comment, he said the stronger majority view is opposed to this premise. What did he mean by it? He said all the other scholars from the other madahib, and including some Hanafi scholars like Imam Abu Yusuf rahmatullahi alayh, all of them are against this opinion. They disagreed with Imam Abu Hanifa and his student Muhammad bin Hassan al-Shaybani about this mas'ala. So they said, riba is haram all the times. Riba is haram in every place, in every land. And what is their, what are their dalils, what are their proofs? The first one, they said the text, the sacred text or the divine text are absolute. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran said, حرم الله الربا وحل الله الربا وحرم الله الربا وحل الله البيع وحرم الربا. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala حرم الربا, He made riba forbidden, right? And this is an absolute text. We don't see any exception here in this text in the Quran. So their dalils are very strong. The second one, they said the second dalil, the prohibition of riba applies to non-Muslims. Actually, as it does to Muslims too. According to the verses of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said about the people of the book and their taking of riba when they had been forbidden to do so. And they're devouring the wealth of the people unjustly. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has cursed some of the people of the book, not all of them. Because of this, He has forbidden them to deal with riba, but they dealt with riba. So it is haram for them too. Christians and Jews and all other people who follow the other scriptures, it is haram for them to deal with riba. It is not halal for them. And they said, they mentioned another dalil, the food of those who were given the scripture is lawful for you. Zabiha means. Zabiha coming from Jewish people and Christians is halal if it is done, according their, if it is done properly. And your food is lawful for them. This ayah is Surah Al-Ma'idah. But that's not a, this is not another, this is another issue. This is not, our topic today. But this is a dalil that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has imposed upon them or commanded them to follow some rulings. And they will be asked about, on the Day of Judgment, about their kufr, if they are kuffar, or if they are Muslims, like those who followed Isa alayhi salam, followed Musa, they are Muslims. So they will be among Muslims. But those who made kufr and also did not follow the rulings of the Sharia, they will be taken to account for both, for kufr and for not following the rulings of Sharia, at least their own Sharia, if they lived after, before the coming of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And and we have the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in which he says, اتَّقِ اللَّهَ حَيْثُمَا كُنْتُ. Fear Allah wherever you may be. This is a dalil that we have to fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whether we are in a Muslim country or in a non-Muslim country. طيب. The second or the third dalil for this group of people, they said actually if we allow Muslims to deal with riba in non-Muslim land, with non-Muslims, and we said, and we forbid this transaction in a Muslim land or between Muslims, what will happen? We will be imitating those who allowed this transaction with non-Jewish people, for example, but they have forbidden this transaction between the Jews. And this is what they attribute to Musa alayhi salam in the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, chapter 23. We have this text attributed to Musa. We believe that Musa did not make such statement. Musa alayhi salam. We believe that he did not make such statement. But this is what has been attributed to him in the Old Testament. The first text says, "You shall not lend to your brother upon usury," the usury of silver, the usury of food, the usury of anything which is lent upon usury. You should not lend to your brother. But this is not clear, but the second one is clear. The second text is very clear. The stranger, non-Jewish member of the community, the stranger, you may lend him upon usury. Someone who is not a Jew, you can lend him upon usury. But your brother, you shall not lend to him upon usury, that the Lord your God may bless you. So the ulama who talked about these texts, they said this is double standard. This double standard is not accepted in Islam. This manipulation is not accepted in Islam. And one of those scholars who refuted this double standard, is Sheikh Al-Qaradawi himself, in his previous book, the Bank Interest is Prohibited, Riba, he said from the blessing of Islam, this is his statement, from the blessing of Islam to humanity is that it has prohibited riba totally and utterly. In fact, it has prohibited everything that leads to it or supports it. Like, مثلا, the witnessing or writing the document, the contract or anything that might lead to this or help or support this contract. And has not stated, as the corrupted text of the Torah says, that riba is prohibited in the mutual dealings amongst the Israelis, but permitted when they deal with others. Rather, Islam has prohibited riba in every transaction, whether with a Muslim or a non-Muslim. For Islam does not appear with two faces and does not measure with double standards. So this is the statement of the Sheikh himself. No, he said that Islam does not accept this double standard, that riba is haram with everyone. The third comment about this dalil, about this argument, it's about the evidences used to support this argument. So they used the hadith of Makhul, لا ربا بين مسلم بين المسلم والحربي في دار الحرب. So there is no riba between a Muslim and a harbi in dar al-harb. So, and the ulama, they said this is their main evidence. But the ulama, the people of knowledge, have rejected this hadith. Based on what? Al-Shafi'i said about it, the evidence used by Abu Yusuf for Abu Hanifa's position. Even Abu Yusuf did not agree with Abu Hanifa, but they said this is the dalil, one of the evidences. So Imam al-Shafi'i said it is not authentically established, so there is no proof in it. Imam al-Zayla'i, who is a Hanafi scholar, he said it's gharib. It has no basis. And Nawawi said about it, mursal and da'if. Mursal means disconnected, and da'if means weak. So there is no proof in it. Al-Aini, in al-Binaya, and I guess Al-Aini is one of the Hanafi scholars, he said this is a gharib hadith having no musnad foundation. So this is the statement of some ulama of hadith, who said this hadith is weak. The second argument or comment about this hadith, for the sake of argument, even if it is authentic, they said the meaning, it does not mean that riba is halal between a Muslim and a non-Muslim in a non-Muslim land. They said because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have a dalil in the Quran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was talking about hajj, al-hajju ashhurun ma'lumat. فَمَنْ فَرَضَ فِيهِنَّ الْحَجَّ فَلَا رَفَثَ لَا رَفَثَ. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said Hajj is in known months. So whoever performs the duty of Hajj, there is no obscenity. Therein, there is no obscenity. So obscenity is haram for the one who is performing Hajj. Or wickedness, or argumentation in Hajj. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said فَلَا رَفَثَ وَلَا فُسُوقَ وَلَا جِدَالَ فِي الْحَجِّ لَا. So, and the hadith is saying, لَا رِبَى بَيْنَ الْمُسْلِمْ وَالْحَرْبِ فِي دَارَ الْحَرْبِ. You know, so they're saying, even if it is sahih, so it means that there should be no riba, that it is haram. This is the right meaning. And how do we know it's right meaning? Because there is no contradiction between the divine text. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Baqarah, Surah Ali Imran, and other surahs is saying, is the riba haram? And these are verses of the Quran. But this is a hadith. Even if it is sahih, there should be no contradiction. Because Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam does not say something that goes against the verses of the Quran. So this is their second, this is his second comment about this dalil. Is it clear? Huh? طيب, we will give you time for your questions, insha'Allah, at the end. If you have something in mind, keep it, and then we'll talk about it at the end, insha'Allah. The next evidence that they said that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam invalidated the riba of Al-Abbas, his uncle, during the farewell hajj. And the farewell hajj took place in the 10th year of the hijrah, after the hijrah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, fi sana al-ashira al-hijrah. So, but they said that riba was forbidden in the 6th or 7th year on the day of Khaybar, the Ghazwa of Khaybar. And the Ghazwa of Khaybar took place on the 6th or the 7th year. Now, they said, and Mecca was Dar Harb, was a land of war at the time, before. And Mecca was opened or conquered by Muslims in the 8th year. But Rasulullah ﷺ made a statement about the riba transactions of his uncle Al-Abbas, in the 10th year of the hijrah of Rasulullah ﷺ, after the hijrah of Rasulullah ﷺ, when he was making hajj. So they said, this is a proof that Al-Abbas was dealing, he was Muslim, and he was hiding his Islam, by the way, in Mecca. He was hiding his Islam. And this is a proof that he was dealing with riba. And Rasulullah ﷺ waited till the farewell hajj to invalidate or annul the riba transactions of Al-Abbas. So this is a dalil that they used. So the comments about this dalil, they said there is no indication, there is no dalil, there is no proof that Al-Abbas radiallahu anhu continued to deal with riba upon riba after embracing Islam. There is no clear proof that after he accepted Islam, he continued dealing with riba. He did not quit. There is no proof. The dalil says that Abbas used to deal with riba in Mecca, in the city of Mecca. At which time, during which time? Huh? It could be before the establishment of the forbiddance of riba. Since it was, you know, established in the 6th year wala, and he was in Mecca at that time, didn't have internet, didn't have phones, you know, didn't have this technology to talk to each other. Hey, Al-Abbas, riba is haram, you have to quit it. Now, didn't have this. He used to live in Mecca, and Rasulullah ﷺ lived in Medina. So there was no connection between them until Rasulullah ﷺ moved to Mecca in the 8th year, until Mecca was conquered in the 8th year. Then Abbas, maybe he found out about this new ruling. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. So another argument, another comment, they said, assuming for argument's sake that he did continue upon riba, he may not have known for the prohibition. This is something that I mentioned, that he was not aware of it. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. This is a good actually comment about it. And another comment, they said, maybe the prohibition of riba was not totally established in those days. And this is true. Because the ulama, they said, actually the tahrim of a riba was gradual, like al-khamr. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not forbid the riba totally in one go, in one shot, in one ayah. No, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned something about riba, then he mentioned another ayah, then he mentioned the ayah of Ali Imran. Then actually the last verses were revealed in the during the 8th year after the Mecca was conquered. Rasulullah ﷺ went outside to fight to fight with the tribe of Thaqif from Al-Ta'if. And then after they accepted Islam, the people of Al-Ta'if, they said, we are not going to quit. We are not going to forgive people. I mean, yes, we are not going to deal with riba anymore, but if we owe some people some money based on, you know, past transactions, then we are not going to forgive them. We still owe them this money, and we need our money, even if it is an increase based on these interest transactions. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after this statement, after he made this statement, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed those ayat in Surah Al-Baqarah. This ayat, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ وَذَرُوا مَا بَقِيَ مِنَ الرِّبَى إِن كُنْتُم مُؤْمِنِينَ. O you who believe, fear Allah and give up what remains of usury if you are indeed believers. So this ayat in Surah Al-Baqarah were revealed after this statement was made by the people of Ta'if. So they said actually the ruling itself was not really established until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed those ayat from 275 to 281. But the ones that are about the people of Ta'if, they are, you know, this ayah is specifically about them. يَا أَيُّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا تَقُوا اللَّهَ وَذَرُوا مَا بَقِيَ مِنَ الرِّبَى إِن كُنْتُم مُؤْمِنِينَ. And they said, it was not known, it is not related at all that the companions رضي الله عنهم ever dealt in riba with the people of Ahl al-Harb. This is not something that is known. So it is something that was attributed to Ibn Abbas. When we have a dalil, and this dalil bears possibilities. We have a rule in Sharia, in Usul al-Fiqh, الدليل إذا تطرق إليه الاحتمال سقط به الاستدلال. This is a fiqhi maxim. الدليل إذا تطرق إليه الاحتمال سقط به الاستدلال. Which means when an evidence bears different possibilities, it has different explanations, different implications, and all of them are valid with equal force and strength, then it is not possible or it is not accepted to select only one possibility. This is the meaning of this ruling. So here we have the case of Ibn Abbas, which bears many possibilities. Maybe he didn't know about the ruling, and maybe the ruling itself was not established. There are many possibilities here. So when the dalil is open to these possibilities, it cannot be used for one possibility, because you cannot leave the other possibilities because they have equal force and strength. So this is a fiqhi maxim that is used. It doesn't mean that this dalil should be rejected. No, it could be valid, it could be authentic. So ulama, they said, no, it doesn't mean that this dalil should be rejected at all, because it could be used for another mas'ala, another matter, another fiqhi matter. So the dalil should be kept because it is authentic. But since it has no clear indication, it has different possibilities, different implications, so it is not permissible to use it for a particular possibility. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. And this is a beautiful, actually, rule that we use it with this kind of dalil, proofs that are not clear. The other comment, and this is something that has to do with the usul, you need to bear with me, and I the student of knowledge need to know these things. The Hanafi scholars themselves, they have a rule. They have a fiqhi rule, or that is part of their usul al-fiqh. They said, دَلَالَةُ الْعَامِّ عَلَى أَفْرَادِهِ دَلَالَةٌ قَطْعِيَّةٌ لَا يَجُوزُ تَخْصِيصُهَا بِالدَّلِيلِ الظَّنِّ. This is something heavy, but we'll try to simplify it, inshallah. They said, the indication of a general text, of its individual instances, is conclusive evidence. That means when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, حَرَّمَ اللَّهُ الرِّبَى, it's a general statement. It's a general text. That means all the individual types of riba have to be haram, and the dalil is inclusive for every type of riba that could be done in every situation, in every place. This is based on their own rules. So because we have conclusive evidences, conclusive proofs, and we have speculative proofs. I don't like the word speculative in English, but in Arabic it's called dalil dhanni. Dalil dhanni. It could be not well established, or it could be its indication is not conclusive. Okay? But they, the Hanafi scholars, they believe what all the ayat of the Quran are conclusive proofs, because they are in the Quran. They could have a speculative indication when the ayah is not clear,
But they are well established. Why? Because the Quran is mutawatir. What is mutawatir? Is anything that was reported by a group of people, the mind or the intellect does not accept the fact that they could have come together and made up a fabrication. I'll give you an example. If you, if you meet 40 people or 50 people, and everyone tells you that there is an accident that took place on the intersection of Memorial Drive and Edmonton Trail, you come to a conclusion that it is impossible that these people came together. They don't know each other. Some of them are Pakistani brothers, some of them are Arabs, some of them are Somalis, coming from different backgrounds. You reach the conclusion that it is impossible that all these people would come, came together and made up this fabrication, made up this story. It should be true. It must be true, actually. Because this is called mutawatir. When we have a group of people, مثلا 60 sahabis, who have narrated a hadith. And then they pass it on to a 100 tabi'i, or 120. And then so on. Big numbers are narrating the hadith. The ulama, they said, we don't need to look at the isnad of this hadith. We don't need to look at the isnad. We shouldn't study this hadith to say if it is authentic or da'if or why. Because it is mutawatir. A big group of people have narrated this hadith. Then the second generation, we got a big number. They said, this is the case of the Quran. A big group of sahabas, radiallahu anhu, have memorized the Quran. So it is a conclusive evidence. And so the Hanafi scholars, they believe that the Quran and the hadith that is mutawatir, all of them are conclusive evidences. In this rule, in this basic rule, one of these rule in their usul, they said this conclusive evidence cannot be specified by speculative evidence. And what do you mean by speculative evidence? A hadith that was narrated by a small group of people, hadith al-ahad, they are called hadith al-ahad, or qiyas, analogy. Hadith al-ahad, if a hadith is narrated by three people, two people, four people, there is a possibility, right? That these people made a mistake, right? In the narration of this hadith. Possibility is there, right? But 60 people, 70 people, nah, it's not possible. It's difficult to imagine that they would make, all of them would make the same mistake. But there is a possibility that two people or three people or one person would make a mistake. They call them ahadith al-ahad. So the second division of ahadith. We have hadith mutawatir, hadith ahad. So the Hanafi scholars, they said, if we have a dalil from the Quran or mutawatir hadith, this evidence is conclusive. It cannot be specified by a speculative or a non or an evidence that is not conclusive. And that's why, as a result, they rejected many authentic hadith. And if you understand this rule, now you find excuses to the scholars. Why there are differences sometimes between scholars. And you find sometimes Shafi'i and Hanafi and Hanbali and Maliki scholars in one side and Hanafi scholars in one side. Because of these kind of rules. The dalil is there. But they believe that there is something stronger than this dalil. The Hanafi, مثلا, in this case, they believe that the dalil is in the Quran. It's well established. It cannot be specified by hadith ahad. But the other scholars are against this rule. They said, no, if the hadith is ahad, if it is authentic, we accept it because Rasulullah ﷺ has accepted the reports of individuals. Have sent people to Yemen, have sent people to other tribes, and he has accepted the reports of individuals. When it comes to Ramadan, when it comes to a shahada, you know, there are many proofs. It's something that is that we study in the subject of usul al-fiqh. It's a beautiful subject. If we study it, then we understand the disagreement, the sources of this disagreement, or the backgrounds of these, the origins of this disagreement between scholars. And we become more open-minded with the disagreements of scholars. And we find excuses for the scholars. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to have mercy on all of them. Right? But this is, now, what all this has to do with our topic here. He said, how come this is their rule, But they have accepted, they ignored this rule here in this case. Because in this case we have conclusive evidence from the Quran that says that riba is haram. And these dalil are these proofs are absolute. And based on the rule of the fiqh maxim of the Hanafi scholars, that all individual instances based under this ayah, مثلا وحرم الله الربا, should be conclusive evidence, should be haram. No, there is no exception. And they cannot be specified by this kind of dalil. These kind of weak evidences, the evidence of Al-Abbas radiallahu anhu, or the other hadith that was narrated by Makhul. So this is the, he said, I don't know. Why did the Hanafis oppose their own position in this issue regarding the evidence of the general text, accepting the specification of general text, which decisively prohibit riba by evidences which do not reach the level of valid proof, neither in authenticity or indication. طيب. And I hope that this mas'ala was clear. To what time frame are we? 5 minutes. Okay. There is another good point that the Sheikh made. He said the reason, illah, for the judgment, this judgment, within, or, you know, with some Hanafi scholars, for example, if we accept it for the sake of argument, is limited to the Muslims receiving an increase. Because what is the illah? What is the background? Is that if they are in a state of war, then a Muslim is permissible to try to weaken his enemy, to take his money, even if it is through invalid transaction. But he said it is limited to the Muslim receiving an increase from the harbi. But it is not valid in the opposite case, when the harbi is receiving an increase. Who is receiving an increase in this case? When we have this contract with the bank. Who is giving money, extra money? The Muslim is giving the increase. He's not taking actually, he's paying more. Okay, you see the point here? So these dalils, all of them were misused, were not used in the right thing. The problem is, sometimes the dalil is true, is authentic, but it is not used in the right context. Using the dalil in the right context is very important. Of course, here we are not blaming the Hanafi scholars, no. We're blaming those scholars who use this argument. Because the Hanafi scholars have made their ijtihad based on their conditions at that time. Right? But we're blaming these scholars now who have used this argument in the wrong context. Wallahu ta'ala alam. And this is based on what the Sheikh said in his book. طيب, they used another dalil, quickly, I'll go through it. They said Abu Bakr as-Siddiq had bet with the mushrikeen regarding the domination of the Romans over the Persians. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, the Romans were defeated in one battle with the Persians. In Surah Ar-Rum, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, in few years, the Romans will win the battle again, right? So this is something that will happen in the future. So the mushrikun made fun of this statement. He said, how do you know? So they made this betting with Abu Bakr. And Abu Bakr accepted this betting. So they paid money, right? This is kind of gambling, right? So they said, oh, Abu Bakr dealt with this contract and it is not valid, it's haram. And this is a dalil that it is permissible to deal with invalid contracts with non-Muslims, or with people whom we are in state of war with. This dalil, the comments of the Sheikh about this dalil is there. Abu Bakr did something like that. But look at one of the narrations of this hadith. He said, Niyaz ibn Makrim al-Aslami, he said, some of the Quraysh said to Abu Bakr, this is one of the versions of this hadith, that is between us and you. Your companion Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam thinks that the Romans will defeat the Persians in few years. Should we not bet on it? He said yes. Abu Bakr said yes. And look at the statement. And that was before the prohibition of gambling. So Abu Bakr as-Siddiq was not dealing with an invalid contract. it was made invalid after. Right? It was abrogated, a naskh. And that was before the prohibition of gambling. طيب, Ibn al-Qayyim rahmatullahi alayh, he said, even if it was not before the prohibition of gambling, this is not an invalid contract. This is a valid contract. Ibn al-Qayyim rahmatullahi alayh, based on what? Because Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has allowed racing or gambling or, you know, these kind of competitions. He has forbidden this kind except in three cases: arrows throwing or spear throwing, and camels and horses. لا سبق إلا في نصل أو خف أو حافر. If people are, you know, doing competitions with, you know, horses, camels, ولا, they are allowed to bet on them. But of course, they are not allowed to do it in the sort of gambling. They are not doing it. If a government or organization is giving the prices, then this is halal. If one of the parties is giving the prize and the other one is not paying anything, it's halal. If a third party join a group of people, he's not paying anything, it is halal. If his participation is a serious participation and there is a possibility that this person who did not pay anything could win the competition, these cases are halal. But the other cases, the lottery or the kind of competitions that they do in this society, and not halal. Okay? So Abu Bakr did this, and Ibn al-Qayyim said, actually it's valid. Why? Because he said, as for the betting in which there is the domination of the symbols and evidences and proofs of Islam, such as the bet of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, in fact it is more legal than betting on fighting and horse and camel racing. Rasulullah has allowed these kind of competitions and racing, and said this kind of betting is done for the sake of the religion. Abu Bakr wanted to prove that Rasulullah is saying the truth, said the truth, and the Quran is true. So he's doing it not for his sake; he's doing it for the sake of religion. The other comment about this dalil, they said Rasulullah did not accept this money that came through this betting. And he told him to get rid of it. Give it in charity. He told Abu Bakr, don't use it. And they said, this is a dalil that we're not supposed to. Their money, this money is not halal. Even if we took it from a non-Muslim in this case, right? So the Sheikh has said there is no dalil actually in this hadith, Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. And he said, due to this, the other widely followed madhabs did not accept the view of some Hanafi scholars in this matter. And in fact, he said, Abu Yusuf rahmatullahi alayh, as I said, he's a great scholar, a brilliant scholar in the Hanafi school of thought. He is the student of Abu Hanifa. He was a great judge and great scholar at the time of Harun al-Rashid. The Khalifa Harun al-Rashid, Khalifa al-Abbasi, he rejected this view. And he rejected this view at all. We are not supposed to deal with invalid contract in non-Muslim land. In a non-Muslim land. طيب, I mean, there are other things to talk about, but we have to stop here tonight. And I think we should, I promise to give you, we should give them 5 minutes. If you have a question, Mullah. If you have a question. Yeah, go ahead, brother, go ahead.
Yeah, if I'm putting money in a savings account, they pay interest. If I take it, I don't pay it. Bank is happy, I don't pay it.
If you are putting money in saving account, are you taking interest?
Yeah, they pay interest.
Yeah, they pay interest. And then you are supposed to get rid of it. Don't use it. It's haram to use it. But opening a saving account shouldn't be halal unless we need it. There are some cases, maybe we need to talk about some other details. When people need it for RRSP or RESP, or there are cases, I need to talk about them maybe later in a different program. But by itself, we shouldn't go. If we have the choice, we shouldn't go for saving account, because they give you, they give you riba. So checking account would be enough. And many banking institutions do not give interest for people who have checking accounts with them. Wallahu ta'ala. So we shouldn't go for this option unless there is a need for it. And there could be a need when we deal with some cases, as I said, you know, these kind of accounts, RSP or RSP or something. But yeah. Assalamu alaikum.
You know, there are some credit cards that give you cash back. But, you know, all of us have credit card and we pay the full amount, but they give cash back. That cash back, is that halal?
The brother, he said, there are credit cards which give you cash back. Yeah, you borrow money from them, and then you use their card, and they give you some cash back.
And then you pay full amount, so they don't charge you any interest, but they give you cash.
I'll tell you something. I don't believe now that we have an excuse to use those non-Sharia compliant credit cards. Why? Because we have the alternative. We have the alternative, halal alternative. And what is the halal alternative? BMO, Bank of Montreal, is providing now a prepaid travel MasterCard. Prepaid travel MasterCard. It has all the features of a credit card. And you pay an annual fee of $6 or $7, only $7, which is halal because you are paying their services. But you have to load it. It's prepaid. You have to load it, and it's easy to load it from your bank account, deposit account, whether from BMO account or any other account from a different. So, because most of the ulama, all the ulama, they said this is not a Sharia compliant contract. When you sign this contract with these credit card companies, but those who said if there is a need, you can have one if you don't have another alternatives. Because sometimes when you go to rent a room in a hotel, or you want to rent a car, in some cases they ask you to provide a credit card. So they said if you need it in this society and it is widely used, then you can have one to fulfill these needs and necessities. They are not necessities. I mean, you can, because I rented a room in Montreal when I was coming back from Algeria just this 1 month ago. And I didn't use a credit card. They asked me to provide $100 cash as a security deposit. And I gave them $100. When I was leaving, they gave me my money back. And I didn't have to use a credit card. But anyway, if we need credit cards, we're traveling and we need them, this is the halal alternative now that is provided by BMO. And BMO is a well-established institution. It's a conventional bank. But it is well established. It's not like the other small companies like Western Union and some other companies that provided prepaid. People maybe don't feel comfortable dealing with their credit cards. But this credit card is halal and it should be used instead of the other credit cards. Allahu
alam. What's the difference between the credit card you're talking about and Visa debit?
There is no difference, but Visa debit is not accepted all the time. It's not accepted as a credit card.
No, I mean in terms of permissibility.
Permissibility, because it's your money. You are using your money. When you buy something, that's fine. When you buy something,
it's
from your account. It's a debit account. Actually, I bought a book from Amazon, and they debited my account right away. So I didn't. It's not a credit. They took my money from my account. So there is no difference. It's halal too. Yeah.
So, Sheikh, even if I never pay full amount,
it's not, because they said you are signing. It's like you are giving your agreement approval to a non-Sharia compliant agreement. I know you don't like it, you believe it's haram, but they said the fact, I mean, you are not allowed to sign it. You know, unless you are in state of necessity. But now we don't have to go through these fatwas or use them, because the alternative is available now. By the way, in UK, I didn't use a credit card. I stayed there for 1 year. I had a debit, Visa debit, and it was enough. In all places in UK, it was enough for me. But anyway, here in Canada, they don't accept it all the time, so the alternative will be this BMO, prepaid travel credit card. The last question, then we make adhan, we need to pray. Yes, brother.
I have a very basic question, actually. 1500 years ago, the usury and is it the same or the same?
The same. Usually, whether it is 1%, 2%, 3%, is all the same. Any increase is haram above the principal, the capital. Yani, we talked about it in one session here about riba. We talked about riba, but it's all the same. In secular laws here in the West, they have a difference between what is usury and what is not usury. So if the company or the shop which charges, then the clients, certain amount, which is 19% or 30%, it depends in which province you live. If they charge you 19%, so this is interest and it is accepted in their laws. If the company charges above this amount, which is above 30%, 35%, in the law it is not legal and it is called usury. So the first one they call it interest, which is halal and permissible in their Sharia, not halal in Islam. But if it goes above, and this amount keeps on changing, they keep on changing this amount. So it's not based on divine text, wallah. There are laws and regulations, man-made laws and regulations. So when they like it or you don't like it, they feel comfortable with something, you say, okay, let's change it. This is interest, and this is what goes above this amount is usury. So this is not accepted in the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All of it is haram, all of it is usury. To be fair to the sisters, so inshallah we'll talk about this question in the next halaqa. Inshallah, I don't forget. I will a savings program in which five people pull together a sum of money every month. Each month, one person gets the full collection to spend. Is this halal? Basically, it's halal, but there are some conditions. We'll talk about it inshallah later on. Jazakumullahu khair.